most original and creative talent in our business. Would you welcome Mr. Orson Welles?
Ladies and gentlemen, Orson Welles again, come to call for another visit.
Good evening. This is Orson Welles.
Buck Benny, the two-fisted, quick-triggered marksman who shoots from the hip and never misses.
Well, hello again. This is Buck Benny speaking. I am joined with by Terry Phillips and hello. John Henderson and Vincent Longo and Catherine Fuller Seeley. We have our full troop here to talk about Orson Welles, and this is the Orson Welles commentary. Interesting kind of break from the regular commentary. He mentions that a number of folks have asked for him to, they like it when he reads from the Bible. So this is essentially most of it is him reading from the book of Genesis, I believe is where he's reading from. And let's just go around. The first thing I guess I'll say is just, as we've said a million times before, he just has this wonderful voice, and to hear him read is just wonderful. Like, I don't know if he ever read like the entire Bible and they recorded it or anything, but that would have been a great thing for him to have done. I know Charlton Heston did that, and that would be an interesting one to hear. What do folks think of this? And let's go with John first. John, since you're not usually with us for Orson, what did you think of this? And yeah.
And as you might know, I've got an old-time radio Bible podcast. So this slides right into that. Like, this is the perfect thing. I'm sure I'll use it for an episode coming up soon. I think Orson Welles is always great at reading, and to hear him read the Bible, I think is like, I've listened to a number of audio Bibles and different readings and things like that. And this is like top notch. This is far and away above, you know, the typical thing. Part of the reason may be the fact that when somebody sits down to record an audio Bible, they're sitting down for 6 hours or whatever, and he's just doing 15 minutes. But I think more likely it's just his raw talent and his ability to read, you know, with just the right way. It's almost like he's acting reading. So he's really good at that. I would love to have a whole audio Bible of Orson Welles. He has read the Bible on the show before. Previously, though, it was sort of to make a point, right? Like one time there was a lady calling in and he made a point by reading from, you know, Paul or whatever. And then last time he was making a point about the end of the world from the atomic bomb. And so he read from the end of the world from Noah's Ark. This time he tries to tie it in, but it seems like that wasn't really the reason. It was either by popular demand or just because he had nothing else to talk about. I don't know.
I was thinking the same thing. It's like, I wonder why he was really doing this. But anyway, then, and as you said, John, I feel like anybody that is wants to go in the field of reading books, there's so many audiobooks out there and things, and anyone that's in that field would benefit by listening to this and seeing, hearing how a wonderful presentation a person can do, and just his inflections and all of that. I mean, it's so subtle, but so powerful. His reading is so great. Terry, what is your take on this?
I was going to talk about Bernard Baruch.
That's great. Talk about Bernard Baruch. We'd love to hear that.
But first, let me not ignore Orson Welles' reading from the Bible. He made me think about the 1970 recording that he did called The Begatting of the President. And it was satire, but it was high level satire. And if you haven't heard it or heard of it, I highly recommend that you seek it out, because it passed for the best kind of political satire of its era. And I'll just leave it at that. Bernard Baruch, who he refers to early on, was a very wealthy American. In today's dollar terms, he would have been called a billionaire, although I think his holdings at the time were in the millions or hundreds of millions. But he was not only wealthy, but because of his wealth, quite powerful and politically influential. And among other things, in keeping with Orson Welles' philosophy about the dangers of atomic power, he advocated that atomic power be controlled internationally, which coincidentally was also the view of the father of the atomic bomb, J. Robert Oppenheimer. Welles, of course, didn't go into all these details, but again, at that time when he was doing this commentary, that would have been top of mind for, I imagine, most of his listeners. And Bernard Baruch was as well known as, Rockefeller or Bill Gates today as a very wealthy and politically influential person. And the last thing I'll say is in total agreement with you, John, there couldn't have been a better voice to read one of the greatest works of literature in the English language or any language. The language Wells had was English, and he just was a master of the spoken word. And it wasn't just that he had a great voice, and it wasn't just that he was a wonderful actor. He brought these words to life. He gave them meaning. And whether one is a believer or not, the impact of well-presented literature is immeasurable. And Welles did, I believe, the best job a person could do in reading this text.
Yeah, definitely. And, you know, a lot of times when I interact with the Bible, it's, you know, newer, more modern versions. And he's, you know, Orson Welles mentions, oh, it's a beautiful passage. And I think a lot of that has to do with the fact that it's in Old English King James Version. It sounds like Shakespeare. So, yeah, I think that helps.
Yeah.
Agreed. Yeah. Yeah, I'm glad he read that version, not like the amplified 1960s version of the Bible that they put out for a while.
I'm waiting for a newer and improved, you know, sort of an internet age version of the Bible with the LOL at times.
Yes.
Someone's got to be working on that, right?
Yeah, they're working on the OK Boomer edition.
There you go.
OK Boomer, here's your Bible.
And God said, sup.
I think that'd be great. Kathy, what were your thoughts?
Well, I look forward to hearing what Vincent has to say, knowing the most about Orson at this time. It really reminded me that this show, this program, was on Sundays at 1 o'clock Eastern time. And that sort of bringing in of religion, because in previous weeks, Orson has been focusing so much on politics. I don't know whether his most political listeners would have gone, what's up this week? Or that they would have, just as you say, John, it seems to stand apart, or whether they would have read into it. Orson's concerned about the man, is it the McCann bill? This business of who is going to control nuclear energy. And so I sort of, my take on it was, listening to it was, we're debating who has this power to create the earth or destroy it or to kick people out of the Garden of Eden. So I was thinking metaphorically about the sort of godlike ability to make and destroy things that this moment in 1946 people were thinking about the bomb. But like I said, I'd like to hear what Vincent has to say.
Exactly. That's why I say Vincent for last. So Vincent, here you go. Bring us home.
No pressure, but I got nothing. No, I'm just kidding. I do want to start with just a little bit of behind the scenes. Again, this is the week where he doesn't mention Around the World at all for the first time. And part of that reason is because it's doing the best that it will ever do. So financially, it was a short week because Welles had a bunch of radio things this week, including this show, but others. So they didn't do the full shows because he's one of the main characters, but it grossed what Variety said was a very impressive $28,000, which is roughly $383,000 today. It believe, and the shows sold out, and they believed, and there was huge demand for tickets. So they actually thought that it could get to about $602,000 a week, which to them was extremely impressive. Again, I'm not an expert on box office figures for this, but they believe it's riding high. The reviews have normalized. It's still the same song and dance. They love the spectacle. Cole Porter's meaty, you know, his great mediocrity in this case. So, you know, finally, Wells doesn't mention anything. And so we have this. So I first wondered if he was unprepared or not. I think, like Terry said, he seems interested in the Baruch dilemma, but he either isn't ready to talk about it because he thinks more things are going to happen, or he really wasn't prepared to talk about it at all. My guess is, I'm not sure, actually. But
well, here, let me throw in my guess. I think he wasn't prepared. I think the reason, one of the reasons he wasn't prepared is because, as you're saying, he was really busy at this time. He's got the show going on. And then we got to remember, too, that he's two to three episodes into doing these, doing his Mercury Theater presentations on the radio. And so he's juggling a lot of things. And so I would think it'd be easy to shift into gear and just go, rather than taking the time to write this all out, because it's got to take him a lot of time and research to write everything that he writes. Yeah. He just goes, people have been asking me to read from the Bible, so I'll go ahead and do that.
And he's sitting in his hotel room going, what'll I talk about? And there's Fred Gideon right over there.
Actually, that's going to come up. So now I'm going to turn to, what is Wells's interest in the Bible, and you know, how does he employ it in, or how did he employ it in his work otherwise? So, you know, Wells did himself self-identify as a Christian, as a Catholic in particular. His youngest daughter was definitely, I know for a fact, baptized as Catholic. But Wells's interest in the Bible is largely dramatic, as far as I can tell. He wasn't certainly, you know, going to church every single day or anything like that. But he, in several moments in his life, tried to make projects related to the Bible. In fact, when he was at RKO, in the middle of making Citizen Kane, he pitched an idea of making a version of the story of Christ, which had no narration and was just going to be straight dialogue from the Bible. And there's some letters that he wrote to church officials, one in Michigan, a couple in New York, Nashville, and DC, where he's sort of asking their advice about how he would, you know, put this project together. I've never seen any actual evidence of him writing this up, but I have seen later in his life, he also worked on a version of sort of the early Bible story centered around Abraham. And there were drafts and drafts and drafts and drafts of that. Actually, it seemed to be sort of like his reply to what I wrote in my notes anyway at the time. I haven't looked at the material in a long time. John Huston's Bible story. It was sort of like what Wells wanted to do. And there were like, I mean, it was like an unbelievable amount of prep work. So he seemed like that was going to come into fruition, but he had lots of projects later in his life where he was sort of playing and trying to get things picked up by producers. So it was probably just one of those. Now, as for him reading from the Bible, you know, he was well known, you know, for this dramatic voice. He sort of, to many people, impersonated the voice of God. And so he was casted as God, sort of the narrator in some Bible stories, also as pastors. So the one that comes to my mind is 1956's Moby Dick, where he's the, you know, he's the reverend, and he reads almost exactly like this, though with a loose sort of, not piratey, but sort of, you know, sea barren kind of accent. So I really like that. But now, thinking about the Gideon Bible, later in his life, he would call his early mentor, Roger Hill, who was his mentor at like the boarding school that Wells was in his early teens. And they made a joke about how often that Wells would read from the Bible. And so one day, Orson calls Roger Hill, and he says, oh, I have this quote from the Bible in my head. Can you tell me where it's from? And Roger Hill knew exactly. So this is it. And he said, this is a quote from Orson. Once again, you have come to my instant aid. I've got a Gideon Bible I stole from a hotel somewhere. I don't know what sin that is. I've used this well-thumbed Bible to read passages on TV and at people's dinners. And Wells goes on and he says, as a joke, I've spread the word. And Roger says, you have spread the word and done a great job of it, laughing. He said, you could make a fortune by very simply reading from the Bible. Everyone is crazy about the Bible. So that's the quote. So, you know, clearly he's got his friend Gideon in this hotel room. He's in New York and he uses it a lot. But I think it's, again, this interest in, you know, literally sort of the voice of God, the words of God, which Wells, you know, as a, certainly as an egomaniac, which is not like a far-fetched thing to say, to speak with sort of this deep sort of voice, it works really well. And so that's, I think, more what's happening here, because I don't quite think the metaphor that he's trying to employ works out. I kind of get it, you know, end of the world, beginning of the world, but it's just a really good excuse to read the Bible in a really beautiful fashion, I think.
I think so too. I think so too. And he does a beautiful job of it. So I guess we'll leave it there for folks, unless anybody has anything else they want to throw in about this episode.
Let me just throw this in since we're talking about a religious text and we're talking to an old time radio audience. I stumbled upon a podcast. John, you might know this podcast already. But for those who haven't heard it, I heard it for the first time, the American Catholic History Podcast, I think it's called. I heard an episode that they did. I heard it recently. I don't know when they did it, but it was all about Fred Allen. And they talked about what a devout person he was that apparently went to church almost every day. And there was one church in New York that he regularly attended. And I just thought, you know, this is an interesting confluence of religion and old time radio. And of course, there are many others and some far better known than this. But I was unaware of Fred Allen's devotion to his faith.
Wow,
that's really interesting. And Terry, if you bump into that episode and can do a link to it or something for us in our email that we share with each other.
Yeah, it was quite interesting. I enjoyed it, and I'll forward it to you.
Yeah, because there's just not a lot. Fred Allen, he's got his own books that he's written that you can read about him, which are great. And then there's like, I think one biography that's written about him, but there's not a lot. And so, it would be great. So that's fantastic.
You bet.
Thanks for sharing that. And what's the podcast called again? Catholic?
I think it's called American Catholic History. I'll find it again. It's an easy link for me to pull up and I'll send it to you.
Yeah. Fantastic. Fantastic. All right. Well, we'll end this one there. So I hope you guys enjoy this episode of Orson. It's a really different one, which it's what keeps me coming back to Orson. What makes it so interesting is you just, like I say, you never know what you're going to get. And it's always good and it's always interesting. So love it. And I love that all you folks could do this and come in here. And I was hoping that John would come because I was thinking this is kind of right up his alley and stuff. So great to have you, John.
Perfect.
All right. And we'll stop there.
This is Orson Welles speaking. Down Washington way, the lawmakers want to go home. The blossoms are on the vine and the thick green leaves are on the trees. It's politicking time. These weekends, it's getting harder and harder to muster a quorum. Hot weather has settled down for a sticky season and the halls of Congress aren't air-conditioned, but of course that's logical. How could you build an air-conditioning machine big enough to handle all that gas? In New York, the United Nations are working on a program for controlling atomic energy, and back in the Capitol, some members of the House are saying with a snicker and a sneer that the other nations won't be able to get together. But those doing the sneering are exactly those who are monkeying with the McMahon bill right now, trying to block its passage this session. Andy May from Kentucky, who heads the House Military Affairs Committee, won't give the bill priority, and Mr. May, you'll remember, is also the author of the May-Johnson bill, that extraordinary piece of legislation that would put atomic energy in the hands of the military. To his great credit, Mr. Truman fought hard against this, but the military isn't going to give up without a hard fight of its own. If the McMahon bill is knifed, all the work of the all-important Atomic Commission here in New York will be blown to atoms. Well, today I thought I'd talk about Mr. Baruch and the atom bomb, but after some thought I find I haven't anything this early worth network time and your attention except maybe the gimmick where Mr. Baruch breaks with the Lilienthal report on the vital issue of private ownership, but I would like a week of thinking before sounding off on this, and it's more than possible that a week of thinking will only produce sounder reasons for not sounding off at all. In your letters for a long time now, lots of you have been asking for another broadcast based on Bible reading. No one Sunday is better than another for complying with that request, but we've picked today for it, and because it's one of the most movingly beautiful passages in all the Bible, and because conversation of late has taken us all too often into speculations about the ending of the world, here are the first chapters of Genesis, a deathless account of the world's beginning. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth.
And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, Let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth, in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales, and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, Let the earth bring forth a living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so, and God saw that it was good. And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree, yielding seed to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made. And behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning or the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work, which God created and made. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And he took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden, to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him." And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took out one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Now the serpent was more subtile than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." And the serpent said unto the woman, "Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me the tree, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Unto the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." And unto Adam he said, "Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man. Well, ladies and gentlemen, I've been reading to you from the first chapters of Genesis, and I'm stopping now because the time allotted for these broadcasts is almost all used up. And so the book is closed almost where it was opened, at the beginning. Beyond Genesis are volumes and volumes of wisdom and vision and high event. Perhaps the Bible itself isn't finished. Not only the reading of it, but the writing of it, too. You know, I'm reminded as it comes time to say goodbye for this week of what Chesterton wrote a few years before the age of the atom. There's one thing, he said. There's one thing none of us can ever know. We cannot know whether the world is old or young. This is Orson Welles wishing you well, remaining as always, obediently yours.
Orson Welles came to you from New York.
This is Irving Rudd, staff writer for Ring Magazine, the Bible of Boxing, reminding you that the Joe Louis-Billy Kahn battle takes place at the Yankee Stadium this Wednesday night. After visiting the training camps of both boxers, I have been asked to comment. Louis appears to be concentrating on stalking and crowding his opponent for a quick knockout. Billy Kahn, after some 240 rounds of sparring, is once more the fast-stepping Pittsburgh kid of 1941. What's the verdict? If the Brown Bomber follows his training camp pattern, fight fans will see Joe's most sensational KO since he put the slug on Max Schmeling 8 years ago. Kahn, however, may outbox him if he goes past 5 rounds. You've got a ringside seat at your radio at 10 p.m. Eastern Daylight Time Wednesday night when this network will bring you an exclusive blow-by-blow account. That is, if you haven't got a real ringside seat of your own for the Yankee Stadium.
This is ABC, the American Broadcasting Company.